I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 on this Sunday, just before Christmas Day, I'd like for us to take a look at a portion of what is for many Christians a very, very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Our focus of attention will be on verses 14 to 18, but I'd like just to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, what is commonly known as the prologue to John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning. Father, it is a privilege to be here with our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, and to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that you've given to us of confessing that name in this life and now. We thank you for your grace that is poured out on our life through Jesus Christ, your love expressed to this world by sending your Son, your only begotten, your one and only Son, who died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, taking upon himself your wrath, your punishment for sin, our sin, not his, buried, risen after 3 days, ascended into heaven, preparing a place for us now, interceding for us now, and who will come again as King of kings and Lord of lords. How we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Father, you've given us your grace to live on this earth. And part of that grace is found here in the church. All the believers worldwide, yes, particularly for us in this locale right here in rural Reno County. Thank you, Father, for each one that's gathered this morning. We thank you for safety in getting us here. Thank you for the relative comfort of the facility. All the amenities that we have, we take for granted, Lord. Thank you for them. But thank you especially for each one that's come. Lord, you know our hearts. You know what we need. And through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you can and you will meet those needs as we submit ourselves to you and to your word. Lord, we are a needy people. There are some that would like to be here this morning who are unable to be here. We thank you for the good report that we had this morning about Mary Lou Comley. We also pray for Joyce Welker, as she continues to heal and is in a good bit of pain and discomfort with a broken bone she had from the fall. And just pray for she and John and help them to, or her and John, and help them to sense your grace and your love around them as well. And others, Father, that perhaps are on the list or not mentioned, I just pray that your blessing would be upon them and help them to be restored to our fellowship soon. Now as we look to your word, I pray that you would use my mind and my lips, my heart to present your truth in your grace, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are aware that our family is in the process of remodeling an old house. It's not too far from here. Lately, that process has required a considerable amount of ladder work. Up the ladder, down the ladder, up the ladder, down the ladder. Move the ladder over, go up the ladder, go down the ladder, back and forth. And Bud Kittle has been working with me quite a bit since the house was moved over to the new basement a couple of weeks back. I've discovered that Bud seems to have a ladder for every occasion. He's a ladder man. And I believe there are four of his ladders at the work site right now. And the latest addition to the ladders is an old wooden stepladder. One, if I remember correctly, he said it was your father's. I accused him of being his grandfather's, and he said, no, just my father's, you know. Without getting terribly specific, it's safe to say that that old wooden stepladder is, I'll put it this way, it's a mature ladder, okay? It's a mature ladder, yes. First, as I climbed it for the first time, I had a nail gun in one hand, and I asked Bud how safe it really was, and he assured me that it was fine, especially those rungs where the screws were put in to hold it in there. I told him that I imagined myself in one of those slapstick black and white comedies where the guy climbs the ladder and the rung breaks, you know, and goes all the way down. No, it didn't happen. Don't anticipate that it will. But I also told him that I now have an introduction to this morning's message. Just the ladder part, not the coming down part, okay? I'd like for us to climb a ladder of sorts, of five rungs, five gospel truths that are found in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, I believe will help us see and receive God's grace upon grace, as John writes in verse 16. Even this morning, some 2,000 years since Jesus Christ first came to earth. And I'm going to take these truths in somewhat of a reverse order, contextually, starting with verse 18, working back or working up the rungs of the ladder, so to speak. So here's the first solid gospel truth, the first rung of this ladder, and that's this, that God is invisible. God is invisible. The fact that something cannot be seen has led many people to make some foolish claims. But look at verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. And the fact that something cannot be seen has often led people to make some foolish claims. Back in 1961, the then Soviet Union sent the first man into space, a man named Yuri Gagarin. Yuri Gagarin. And sometime later, the Soviet leader, Nikita Khrushchev, he gave a speech in which he stated, Gagarin flew into space, but he didn't see any God there. Failure to be able to see something oftentimes leads us to make some foolish statements. We can make fools of ourselves by denying what we cannot see. The pro-death, pro-abortion, subtly named pro-choice movement, if you wondered what I thought about that, that should explain it for you right there, okay? In America, has used the same tactic over the years. If the unborn child, which cannot be seen, can be referred to merely as tissue, or at best a fetus, the attention is taken away from the fact that there is a living being in the mother's womb, developing inside that mother's womb. And of course, with the invention of the sonogram, and we praise God for that technology, that has done much to counter that deception in recent years. However, as recently as May 2018, that's this year, May of 2018, CNN, the cable news network, published an op-ed piece entitled, and get this now, Why Supporting Abortion is a Pro-Life Position. That's not a misquote. That's an exact word-for-word quote. I'll say it again. Why supporting abortion is a pro-life position. And the author writes of her own personal experiences. Let me read them. She says, in 2010, I walked into a Planned Parenthood in Washington State and had a safe, affordable, and relatively easy abortion. I wasn't subjected to mandatory waiting periods, forced counseling, or an abortion provider required to regurgitate state-mandated inaccurate information. I didn't have to travel long distances, worry I was getting there too late in the pregnancy, find money to pay for childcare, or walk past angry or intrusive protesters. Then she says, instead I went in pregnant, and a few hours later came out with my future back in my control. End quote. If you notice, there's no mention anywhere in the op-ed piece, not just what I quoted, but the rest of it as well, regarding the fact that a living human being was legally murdered that day. The unstated assumption is that he or she does not exist. Why? Because if you can't see him, you can't see her. The invisibility of the unborn child, it's a great help in building up faith in the child's non-existence, or at least the child's insignificance. The same is true with God. True with God. We can't see him. So he must not exist, or at least he must not be terribly significant. Now, when John writes, "No one has ever seen God," he does pose a legitimate problem. If you can't see him, how can you know him? If you can't see him, how can you know him? Rung number one of the ladder is the truth that God is invisible. And here's rung number two. God revealed himself first in the law given through Moses. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. "And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, I want to be careful here because I don't believe that the law given through Moses and grace and truth should be viewed or should be understood as opposites or as contrary or as opposing truths. John is not saying that the law is not gracious. He's not saying that the law is not truthful. Rather, what verse 17 states is that before the reality of grace and truth, before the embodiment, if you will, of grace and truth came, the law through Moses served as a witness to that reality. Before Jesus Christ ever came, the law served as a witness to his coming, to his person. So there is a difference, yes, but John is not making a sharp contrast between the law and Jesus here. And this is particularly evident, I believe, because of what John writes about Jesus and Moses and the law in other places. We're in John's Gospel. Turn forward to chapter 3. Chapter 3, here we find the familiar account of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is questioning Jesus regarding being born again. Verse 9 of chapter 3, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Then verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Moses' act of lifting that bronze serpent in the wilderness was an act of grace. It was an act of truth. An act that clearly points to the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, and John relates that. It was a witness. The law and Moses was a witness of the reality that was to come. Not a contrast here. Turn forward two more chapters, if you would, to John chapter 5. And here Jesus is responding to the Jewish leadership who were looking for an opportunity to kill him. John chapter 5, verse 45. John 5, 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses, Jesus says here, Moses was clearly in harmony with me. Not a contrast. Yes, there's a difference. One, the witness to the reality, and the other, the reality. But there's not a contrast here, because Moses is in harmony about the truth about Jesus and with the grace of Jesus. One more, look at chapter 6 and verse 30. John chapter 6 and verse 30. "And so they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Verse 32, "And Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" The manna in the wilderness was a gracious gift from God. But that manna in the wilderness was not the true bread of life. It was not the reality of truth. It was not the reality of grace, but rather it was a witness to that reality. The manna in the wilderness witnessed to both the truth and the grace to come. It served as a foretaste, if you will, of Jesus Christ. What John is saying then back in John 1:17 is not that the law was untruthful, not that the law was ungracious, but that the law was not the reality of truth and grace. That was Jesus himself. The law testified to grace. The law testified to truth. Jesus did not contradict that testimony, did he? He said, I did not come to abandon or abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And that's exactly what he did. So the first rung of this theological ladder is that God is invisible. The second rung is that God revealed himself first in the law given through Moses. Yes, it was just a shadow or just a picture of what was to come. But it was a true revelation nonetheless. Put it together, God revealed himself in the law of Moses before he revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to rung number three, which is this: God became human. God became human. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, to get the full force of verse 14, we need to go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Follow the logic in the text. The Word was whom? Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh. Therefore what? God became flesh. God became flesh. God became human. Jesus Christ was this human Word, and therefore Jesus Christ was God. Go back down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt in verse 14 literally means to have one's tent, or to set up or to pitch one's tent. The idea of a tent could refer to something temporary. Probably would in our culture, but probably not in the ancient Near Eastern culture. This word occurs 5 times in the New Testament, once here in John chapter 1, and 4 times in the book of Revelation, which tells us what about that word? Who used that word? Well, John did, because John wrote the Gospel of John, and John wrote Revelation. So John penned this gospel. He penned Revelation. He's the only New Testament writer who uses this particular term. The 4 uses in the book of Revelation refer specifically to dwelling in heaven, which, of course, is not a temporary matter at all. It's eternal. Here's one example, Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, or literally the tent of God, is with men. He will dwell, he will pitch his tent with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the term dwelt in verse 14 of John chapter 1 seems to imply that God has come to set up permanent residence, and he wants to be on familiar terms with us. He wants to be close to us. Therefore, he wants to have a lot of interaction with us. You know, if you move into a neighborhood and you build a large house and a compound with a wall around it, that probably has something to say about your desire to interact or your lack of desire to interact with the people. But if you move into the community and you come into my backyard and you pitch a tent, you're probably going to be using my bathroom and you're going to be eating at my table a whole lot. We're going to be having a lot of interaction with each other. God became human. He came to pitch a tent in our human backyard. Why? So that we would have lots of dealings with him. He's right there. He's part of us. He's part of our family. We're part of his. So rung number one, God is invisible. Rung number two, God revealed himself first in the law given through Moses. Rung number three, God became human. And rung number four, we see God in Jesus. We see God in Jesus. Go back to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did you catch that? We have seen his glory. Whose glory? The Word's glory. We beheld his, the Word's glory. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So in Jesus, we behold God. We see God. We see His glory. We see God in Jesus. And that's because God wants us to see. God wants us to know Him in His Son Jesus. God came to live in a tent so that we could watch Him more closely. Same point is made in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Even though God is a spirit, John 4:24, and spirits are invisible, He revealed Himself in an astoundingly unique way by the incarnation of Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God in Jesus. You and I do not have to be in the dark about God. We don't have to wonder, what's God like? What's He want? What's He going to do? We don't have to be in the dark. He's gone beyond quill and ink and parchment. He's gone beyond pen and paper. Bring it up to our closer to us. He's gone beyond word processor and document. He's even gone beyond reel-to-reel tapes and cassettes and CDs and DVDs and all the digital formats that haven't even been discovered yet. He's gone beyond live drama. He has come and He has pitched His tent in our backyard, and He invites us to watch Him and get to know Him in person, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. Because when you watch Jesus in action, you watch God in action. You watch God in action. When you hear Jesus teach, you hear God teach. When you come to know what Jesus is like, you know what God is like. And what is God like? What do we see when we see Jesus? Well, the Apostle John is very clear in what he wants to stress. Look again at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What's God like? He's full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God's grace. We see the glory of God's truth. Let's look at each one of those terms, starting with truth. God is truth. God is truth. The essence of what God reveals about Himself in Jesus is that He is true. That is, He is real. Not phony, He's real. Even though He is invisible, God is more real than anything or anybody that we can see. God is more real than anything or anybody that we can see. You can see me, I can see you, you can see the projection screen, you can see the pulpit. You say those things are real because I can see them. God you cannot see, but He's even more real than this, if that's however we can put that. He's real. In a sense, everything that looks so real to us in this life is like a short dream. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. God is truth. God is reality. And that is what we see in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is truth. Secondly, also, God is grace. God is grace. In his first epistle, John writes in 1 John 4:8, God is love. God is love. Those two are inseparable. Here's the thing. God lavishes His goodness. He lavishes His love on sinful creatures. He is free and He is overflowing with His loving kindness to undeserving humans. This is grace. This is the essence of God's reality. Why? Because nothing reveals the fullness of His deity more than the freedom of His grace. Nothing reveals the fullness of His deity more than the freedom of His grace. He's a God of grace. God does not need us to meet His needs. God does not need us to be fulfilled. God is totally full and happy and sufficient in Himself, so much so that He is surging with limitless power. He is overflowing with an abundance to meet our need. That's our God. Not us meet His needs, not us help Him. He helps us. He gives to us. And beloved, that's God's grace. And his grace is the pinnacle. It's the culmination of his glory. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wrong number one, God is invisible. Number two, God revealed himself first in the law through Moses. Number three, God became human. Number four, we see God in Jesus. And here's the fifth and the final rung. We must receive God's grace. We must receive God's grace. Go to verse 16. Verse 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The practical truth of Christmas is that God sent his Son so that we might receive his grace. God sent his Son so that we might receive his grace. That's the connection between all this revelation that's going on here in the birth of Christ and you and me. Why all the account? Because he wants us to receive his grace. God did not come merely to show us his grace. Did you hear that? He did not come merely to show us his grace. He came to give us his grace. I can show you my Bible, or I can walk out there and give it to you. There's a difference. God didn't come just to show his grace. He came to give us his grace. He came so that we could receive his grace. God isn't interested in our heads being full of information about his truth and grace. No, he's interested in our hearts receiving and experiencing his grace. His grace and truth are something to be received. God has for you a personal foundation of truth, a foundation of reality, a ladder of very, very secure rungs, if you will, that will never, ever break, upon which you can stand with complete confidence in every stressful situation that comes your way. And God has for you a personal gift of grace, a lavishing of grace, grace upon grace, grace that will remove all of your guilt, grace that will cleanse your conscience, grace that will help you with all your problems, grace that will provide you with just the right amount of strength for each day, and grace that will fill you with hope and with joy and with peace. That's God's grace and truth. That's why he pitched his tent in our backyard. That's why he became flesh and dwelt among us. But note well John's wording when he says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We receive grace. So let me say this morning. Don't spurn his grace today. Receive it. Welcome it for what it really is. Let it fill your heart with everlasting joy. Receive his grace. We're going to close our service this morning by singing what is probably the best known, the most loved Christmas carol, Silent Night and Holy Night. Consider these words from the third verse. It says this, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Son of God, love's pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. If you have any questions about this grace, you have any questions about this truth or anything that you've heard this morning, please speak with me or another of our leaders following the close of our worship service. Let's pray together. Father, God of truth and grace, thank you for sending your Son so many centuries ago to become flesh and to dwell among us, to pitch his tent in our backyard. Thank you that you have revealed yourself not only in the law, but more importantly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who became flesh so that he could pay the penalty and suffer the consequences of your wrath on human sin, providing salvation to all who believe in you through him, thus removing everything that stands between you and us who believe. Help us to learn more fully of your truth and grace and live more abundantly in that truth and grace. For any here this morning who have never yielded their life to your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that this may be the day of salvation for them. We thank you and we praise you for our time together in your written word this morning. May our focus of attention in this exciting holiday time of the year, truly be upon your truth and your grace through your living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.